Good morning. We have a ministry here at City Church that is called Divorce Recovery. And it's a tremendous ministry. It's led by a woman in our church by the name of Michelle Crowley. And if you have gone through the pain of divorce and have not had the opportunity to work through that with someone and with a group of people, this would be a tremendous ministry for you to be a part of. You can find out more information about it in our program, and I would encourage you to look there and, again, take that opportunity to be part of a really neat ministry of people who are going through some of the same things that you have gone through or are going through right now. Well, the Chiefs won the Super Bowl. I don't know if that's good news. Somebody was about to clap. I don't know if that's good news to you or bad news to you, but they did. It's a boring game overall, but a thrilling ending. And if I recall correctly from last week, it went down exactly as I predicted it would. Overtime, final score, 25-22. Isn't that how but at least that's how I remember predicting it. And Taylor Swift was present and was on the field celebrating with her boyfriend, Kansas City Chiefs tight end Travis Kelce. And I don't know if you saw this, but it was the most watched telecast of all time. 123.4 million viewers. And guess what? The most growth, the growth in viewers came from, guess who? Women, yeah. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I am not a conspiracy theorist. I'm not. But I do find myself thinking about the odds of this whole deal. The most famous pop artist ever, Taylor Swift, just happens to fall in love with Travis Kelce, the starting tight end, from what just happens to be the most popular team in the NFL these days, who just happened to go to the Super Bowl and who just happened to win the Super Bowl, and that just happens to coincide with the announcement of Taylor Swift's new album. Now, what are the odds of that? Can you imagine how crazy social media will go if they split up in the off-season? Like, that might break the internet. And if you're a Chiefs fan, again, you must have been so thrilled after they scored that final touchdown. And all of Kansas City must have just absolutely been thrilled. Parade. The atmosphere was festive and fun. Never would I have thought a mass shooting or any sort of violent act would occur. And I have to admit that my first thought was, what world have you been living in? I'm not trying to be critical of the writer, and I get that no one thinks it's going to happen to them, and maybe that's what he meant, but seriously, I thought if elementary schools and high schools and churches and synagogues aren't spared from mass shootings, why would an outdoor parade where thousands of people are in attendance be such a surprise? That genie's out of the bottle, and there's no putting it back in the bottle, is there? It's just the way it is now. You're not safe anywhere you go. And then the other night, I was watching an interview with a man whose daughter was taken hostage by Hamas on October the 1st. Maybe you saw this interview. There's been no news of his daughter's death yet, but no proof of her life either. And he knows from the reports of some of the other female hostages who have been released, he knows, as all of us do, of the sexual assaults that have been perpetrated on many of those women. And as if all of that isn't enough, his wife has a terminal disease. And so as he hopes and prays for his daughter's well-being in return, he cares for his wife in her final days. Can you imagine? Now, this will sound like the most awkward transition that you've ever heard. But for those of you who are new to City Church, we started a series on the first chapter of Philippians a few weeks ago called Surprised by Joy. And if you're thinking to yourself, so far, what you've talked about has felt anything but joyful, in fact, it sounds downright depressing, How are you going to transition Jeff from mass shootings and a man with a daughter taken captive and a wife dying of a terminal illness into a sermon about joy? Well, that's the surprise in our title, Surprised by Joy. See, the word translated joy in chapter 1 and then 15 more times throughout the rest of the letter, we said, is the Greek word chara, which literally means surprise. And so we've defined joy in this way. Joy is the surprise of God's providence, goodness, and grace. It's an unexpected experience, you see, as unexpected as that transition, going from mass shootings and a man whose wife is dying of cancer and daughter held captive to a sermon series titled Surprised by Joy. It's unexpected. You'd never guess that. Joy is a deep sense of well-being that comes from understanding God's providence, His goodness, and grace. It's not the same as happiness. And that's a very important distinction that we've been making. If it's the people who confuse joy with happiness who often seem the most inauthentic. They plaster on a smiley face no matter what they're going through because they think that's what Philippians is talking about here, happiness. But it's not. I mean, happiness and joy do sometimes intersect, but not always. And this almost 2,000-year letter is telling us something that we need to hear today, as impossible as it sounds, in light of those two things, those two terrible tragedies that I just was talking about. It tells us this, that there is a joy available that the deepest grief cannot put out. No circumstance or person or terrorist organization or mass shooters can take away the joy that God gives. That's the message of the whole book of Philippians, certainly Philippians chapter 1. And the writer of this letter is himself proof of that. He's an old, tired, beaten-up man who's been thrown in the slammer, wrongly accused, facing possible, if not likely, execution. And he writes a letter about the very last thing that someone in those circumstances you would suspect would be writing about, joy. And the thing about the letter is that it's not written in some Pollyanna, live your best life now kind of way. There's nothing inauthentic about it, nor is there a stoic indifference to his circumstances. The old man, the Apostle Paul, acknowledges in this letter he may well die. He doesn't pull punches. He doesn't say that he feels happy, healthy, and terrific. Yet the whole letter is a testament to the surprise of joy. Now what we're going to see this morning is that the Apostle Paul makes a couple of assertions about joy that I think will affect how you think of joy and whether or not you ever experience joy. If you have a Bible with you, I'd like for you to turn with me in it. Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading again from verse 1. Philippians chapter 1 in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is writing. And he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. There's the word, joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And he says, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. If I sit down and write an email to my old friend Cam, whom I haven't seen in a while, I might start it by saying something like this: "Dear Cam, I hope this email finds you doing well." Now, why would I start it that way? Well, because it's polite, and it's sort of the accepted structure, you know, to how we write a salutation in a letter. Verses 1 and 2 are clearly the salutation of this letter. And like most salutations, we're tempted to just skip over them and treat them as if the words in them are just a formality, just part of the accepted structure of a letter back then. Now, I mention this because we're 3 weeks into this series, and we haven't gotten past the salutation of this letter. We haven't even gotten past verse 2. And if that's frustrating to you, you won't be any happier with me after this morning, because I'm only going to look at verse 2 today. Now, I promise that in the weeks ahead we're going to speed up, but I've lingered over verses 1 and 2 intentionally for two reasons, really. One is that this letter is inspired by God. You know, in my email to my friend Cam, there's nothing particularly special about the words that I choose to greet him with. I could have conveyed the same sentiment in 100 different ways. I could have said, instead of "Dear Cam, I hope this finds you well," I could have said, "Yo Cam, my friend, how are you? Haven't seen you in a while." Or I could have said, "What's up, dude? How's life?" I mean, I could have said any number of things. The specific words that I used weren't special, but that's not true of verses 1 and 2. Because this letter is inspired by God, every word in it is precisely chosen. There are no filler words. No words are wasted. God says exactly what he wants to say. So every single word is significant. And as tempted as we are to just sort of skim over verses 1 and 2, it's a terrible mistake to make. Because the other reason that I have intentionally lingered over these two verses is that if you do skip over verses 1 and 2, and especially verse 2, you will have completely twisted the meaning of this entire letter. You will have reduced it into something that's no different than the Quran or the Book of Mormon or some self-help book. Look at verse 2 again. "Grace and peace to you," Paul says, "from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, there's a reason that Paul mentions grace first and waits until verse 4 to mention joy, okay? There's a reason that he does that. And here's why. Here's what the reason is. He's saying something very important that you need to get. He's saying that joy is not a personality trait. No one is born joyful. That'd be another way to say it. It's not a personality trait. No one's born joyful. Still another way that you might say it is that joy is supernatural. And you see, what Paul's doing here is he's making an enormous distinction between the way the world uses joy and the joy that he's describing here. You know, some people are less anxious than others by nature. Some are more optimistic than others. Some less melancholy by nature. But no one is born joyful. Joy isn't a personality type. Joy is supernatural. You see, that's why this idea that joy is something that no one can rob you of, even a terrorist, even a mass shooter at a parade, there's no circumstance, there's no person that can rob you of joy, because joy is supernatural. If it were just natural, well, you know, tough circumstances, you're not going to be so joyful in the midst of those. But that's not what this joy is. He's making a distinction. And he's saying this joy that we're talking about in Philippians, oh, it's not just a personality trait. It's supernatural. Now, how do I get that out of the placement of the word grace? Well, I want to think about this word grace. I don't know what you think of when you hear the word grace. Maybe you think of saying grace before a meal, or maybe you have a sister named Grace. I don't know. Maybe you think of Grace as kind of a catch-all theological word. But for our purposes this morning, I want you to think of grace in two ways, both of which are being referred to here when Paul uses this word grace in verse 2. And let me just say, grace is actually more multidimensional than just the two dimensions that we're going to talk about here. But in the interest of time, we're going to focus on these, just these two. The first way I want you to think about grace is saving grace. A saving grace. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, this is one of the things that distinguishes Christianity from every other world religion. Saving grace is God's unmerited favor to you, to all of humanity. We are all by nature sinners. We're rebellious. We run from God. We trample on His commands. We want nothing to do with Him. But God pursues us anyway. He doesn't force us to love Him. He keeps pursuing us. And His pursuit started with the cross of Christ. There, at the cross, in an act of unearned, unmerited favor, God poured out His love for us on His Son, so that our rebellious nature could be forgiven. And this is why, elsewhere, Paul says that the cross is offensive to people. It's offensive because it humbles you into the dirt. You can't come to God without coming to Him through the cross of Christ, which was a demonstration of God's undeserved favor to you. Now, why would God do that? Why would He pursue people? Why would He show us unmerited favor? Well, it's just His nature. That's who He is. See, that's saving grace. But there's another dimension of grace to which Paul is also referring here, and that's, we'll call it sanctifying grace. You could also refer to it as empowering grace. And here's what I mean by empowering grace. See, God has a vision for your life far greater than you can imagine. You were created for something special, far richer, far more beautiful, more substantive, more meaningful than anything that you could ever bring about on your own. And a part of what He's created you for is joy. And so He provides the power to bring about this beautiful vision that He has for your life. And He does it through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion. And so you see, this is why I say that if you skip verse 2, you'll not only miss the point of the book of Philippians, you'll degrade it into mere religion or self-help. Joy, the Apostle Paul is saying, is a product of grace. It comes from grace. It comes from that moment of conversion and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in you. That's where joy comes from. You can't get it anyplace else. It's not a personality trait. You can't just put on a happy face. Grace has to come first here, before joy, because it's supernatural. Now, again, this is one of the distinctions of Christianity. Christianity insists that it is more, that Christianity is more than just morality. It's more than a religious adherence to a code of conduct. It is a supernatural transformation of the heart that is qualitatively different than any adherence to laws or any set of moral codes could produce. See, he's saying joy isn't a personality trait. It is the result of God's work in your life. First, by bringing you to the cross, and second, by empowering you by His grace to transform your life. So it's supernatural. Now, here's a question that you might well be asking yourself. If that's the case, Jeff, if God has given us all the power that we need to be changed, why are so many people who say they follow Christ so joyless? And you might even be wondering, if God has supernaturally empowered us for transformation, why is it that I'm still struggling with the same old sins in my life? Well, I want you to make a note of this. Joy depends on the order of grace and peace. So not only does joy come from peace, it's not a personality trait. Not only does joy come from grace, it's not a personality trait, it's supernatural. It also depends on you getting the order of grace and peace right. And I'll explain that. I'd like for you to put your thinking caps on with me. Is that an expression people still use, thinking caps? Yep, okay. I'd like for you to think about this. Why doesn't Paul reverse the order of the words grace and peace? Like, why doesn't he say peace and grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Could he have said it that way? I mean, like, is the order of those words interchangeable? Is that just what he felt in the moment? He said grace and peace, but he could have said peace and grace on any other day. Well, remember, we said a moment ago that every word in the Bible is inspired by God. So there must be a reason, there must be a purpose for this ordering of the words grace and peace. And the reason is this, that if you reverse the order of grace and peace, you introduce all kinds of distortions and anxieties into your life, and you destroy the possibility of joy. How? How? Paul tells us here in 100 different places in the New Testament that if you want peace with God, it comes through accepting the favor he did for you in Jesus. He says over and over throughout the New Testament, you can't earn salvation. You can't earn God's grace. You can only receive it as a gift, okay? But what happens to many of us is that once we come to faith in Christ through saving grace, we forget all about sanctifying grace, and we reverse the order of grace and peace. We start to think like this: if I'm going to keep God happy, if I'm going to get God's blessings, I need to straighten up and fly right. I need to change. I need to be a good Christian. I need to obey. And of course, the idea behind that is that if I don't change, God will punish me. And see, this is why so few Christians demonstrate joy, and why so few of us experience deep and profound change. When you reverse the order of grace and peace, you end up living in fear of God's punishment. And fear never produces joy, and it never deeply changes people. You can get people to be compliant through fear, but you won't change them deeply through fear. And as I said, of course, if you're living in fear, you can't be joyful. But that's how so many Christians live, in constant fear of God punishing them because they confuse the order of grace and peace. They put peace before grace. I've got to keep God happy if I want to keep his grace. I want you to do, I said put your thinking caps on a moment ago. Let's do a thought experiment here. What if God decided to change us by using a cosmic taser gun? Now, you probably understand this, but a taser hurts. It shoots you with a temporary high voltage current of electricity. And the makers of taser guns claim that a shock lasting half a second will cause intense pain and muscle contraction, and 2 to 3 seconds of that will cause a person to become dazed and then drop to the ground. Anything longer than 3 seconds will drop someone for up to 15 minutes. And consequently, this flows logically out of this, right? The makers of taser guns boast a 95% compliance rate. In other words, you know, hit a person with enough electricity and you can get them to do anything, right? What if every time you sinned, God hit you with a zap? Like every time you start to tell a lie, zap. Every time you say something bad about someone behind their back, you get zapped. What if, like, anytime you fail to show mercy to someone, God zaps you? What would be the result of that? Well, it would result in a church of twitchy Christians, right? Who obey God like cowering, beaten dogs. Will their behavior change? Of course. Will their hearts change? No, no, no. Will they find themselves loving the God of the taser gun more? No. You can change people superficially with fear of punishment, but you can't change them deeply and profoundly with that. And this is, again, this is why there are so many joyless Christians and why so many of us haven't experienced significant change. It's because we put peace with God before grace. By putting grace before peace, God is saying through the Apostle Paul to Christ's followers, listen, he's saying, you're going to change. You are. I'm going to change you deeply and profoundly. I provide the power for that. But I'm never, ever going to use punishment to change you. I'm never going to do that. I'll never punish you. You never have to fear that. You're not going to stay in the same place that you are right now. We're going to move because you were built for something very special. But I will only use love and kindness to change you, never punishment. Every time you fail, every time you blow it, I'll always be there for you. I'll pick you up out of the dirt. I'll dust you off. I'll put you back on the road to change. Now, do you see how different that is? It's so different from putting peace before grace. I've got to make sure I obey or God's going to zap me. And this, think about it for a moment. Do you see how different this is from how the world operates? It's so different. What happens these days if a person says or does something that goes foul of the current standards of morality in our culture? What happens to them? They get canceled. And so people live in fear constantly in our culture of getting canceled. They're so scared they accept things that they know are insane, but they won't say anything about it. They're afraid of getting canceled. They haven't been changed. They still know that whatever it is that, you know, that they're being forced to comply with is crazy, it's insane, but they won't say anything. But they haven't been changed. See, there's no transformation in fear of punishment. There's no transformation where there isn't peace. And there also can't be any joy where there's not peace with God. How much does the Father love the Son? That's how much He loves you. How much does the Father enjoy His Son? That's how much He enjoys you. See, that's the peace that comes through grace. And once that issue is dealt with and settled, there is the possibility of real joy. Without it, there's not. If you've come to faith in Christ through the cross, God is never going to punish you. He's going to love you so well that you will change as a result of His love, not as a result of fear. I saw a picture of this the other night. I was watching a documentary. It's pretty complicated. I'm not going to explain the whole documentary to you. But in this one part of the documentary, a daughter was talking to her mother, and she told her mother that she had been sexually assaulted a few years prior, but she didn't report it to the police. And the mother asked her very softly, very kindly, she said, why, not in an accusing way, she asked her, why didn't you report it to the police? And the daughter told her, because I was drunk and I didn't think anyone would believe me. And the mom, she didn't say anything. She didn't condemn her for being drunk. She didn't accuse her of anything. She just reached out and hugged her neck and held on to her and whispered to her, "I love you." You see, that's what grace does. That's what God does to you and to me in Christ when we fail. The most wonderful thing that can happen to any human being is to be loved. That's what changes people. Not fear, not condemnation, not punishment, but love. If it's true that joy is the barometer of a person's faith, then it's directly related to the degree to which you understand that grace is the fountain out of which joy flows, and it is the fountain out of which peace flows. As I said earlier, there is a joy available that the deepest grief can't put out, that no circumstance or person can take away the joy that God gives. But you have to make sure that you get the order of grace and peace right in order to be able to experience that joy. It's not a personality trait. It's a supernatural surprise that comes from understanding God's providence, God's goodness, and His grace. And as you feel His love poured out on you, and you eliminate the fear of punishment, joy becomes, well, it becomes a very real feeling of well-being that nothing can take away from you, even the worst circumstances that you can possibly imagine. And would you bow with me for prayer? We are so profoundly grateful, Lord, of this order of grace and peace, that we are not asked to please you in order to experience your love, but instead you demonstrate grace to us first, and as a result, peace. And then out of that comes joy. Pray that, Lord, that for those that are here this morning that may never have understood what Christ has done for them on the cross, that you, Lord, demonstrated to them unearned favor. They weren't good enough. They can't be good enough. None of us can be good enough. We're all sinners, and so you sent your Son to die on a cross for us. And you did it just out of your love, out of grace. Lord, would you drive that home to them this morning, and would you bring them to a place that they bow their knee at the foot of the cross and say, "Yeah, I need this peace that comes through your grace, Lord." And then for those that are believers here that, you know, have forgotten the fact that grace is always the operative word in a relationship with you, that even after we've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you sanctify us by your grace. You empower us for transformation. And it comes through your love, not through fear of punishment. Lord, would you make that clear too? And would you create in us a church, not of twitchy Christians, but a church of joyful Christians who are at peace with you. And we pray these things now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died and was raised again for us. Amen.